The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
This morning for our opening, I'm going to read Psalm 51, and you may follow along with your eyes as I read, or just sit back and listen as I read the psalm. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. According to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being, and therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of thy deliverance. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, thou wouldest not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good to Zion in thy good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then wilt thou delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on thy altar. Amen. My name is Doug Knick. I am a pastor at Eagle Lake Lutheran Church in Wilmer, Minnesota. As I stated last week, and for those of you who are new this week, if you're familiar with Minnesota, it's more appropriate rather than saying Wilmer if I say Green Lake. I'm 6 miles from Green Lake. Most people know where Green Lake and Green Lake Bible Camp is in Spicer, Minnesota, more than Wilmer. My theme, what I'm going to do this week, it's going to require for those who were here last week and for myself to shift gears, not unlike the travel out here as I was behind some of those 18-wheelers pulling, more than 18-wheels, pulling three of those long sections behind them halfway up the hill. I'm going to have to shift gears, probably grind somewhat. Last week we looked at five different scripture texts shared together on those texts, enlightened one another as the Spirit had filled us previously, and then I shared a story on each text. What I want to do this week is use Scripture a bit differently to inform us on the rite of confession. I want to look at the role that confession, not confessions, but confession and forgiveness of sin, forgiveness of sins has in the life of the church. And also, therefore, in our own life. So to begin with, I want to start with a question and help me gain some understanding, and perhaps one another. When we think of confession, the word, what is the first thing that comes to mind? When you hear someone say confession, what comes to mind?
Guilt
and sin, okay? Guilt.
A release.
A release? Okay. Others?
Admitting wrongdoing.
Others?
Telling someone else.
Yeah. Okay.
Getting honest.
Decision.
Decision. Okay. Others?
If it's committing to something, it's going to be wrong, right or wrong.
Okay. Anything else?
The Catholic Church.
Okay. I was waiting for that one.
Yeah.
When I think of confession, the first thing I think of is that rite within the Roman Catholic tradition of going to confession.
I will. Pardon
me?
Used to a long time
ago. Yeah, used to. Important word. Used to. Okay. Anything else?
Guide. Who makes the decision whether it's a sin or not?
Okay.
Cleansing.
Okay. Certainly goes along with the words of the psalmist, create within me a clean heart, a new and right spirit.
Liturgy, creed.
Okay. Yeah, someone else?
Almost like recognizing what the real sin is.
Some kind of recognition? Okay.
How about forgiving the sin?
Okay. If I can use that for a transition for a second, one of the things I want to explore this week are three things. One of them have to do is an assumption I have that I think we have people literally falling over one another, making confession to confess, with no one hearing them, or if they do have ears to hear, not knowing what to say, not knowing what word to offer as a sense of forgiveness. And so for many people it becomes an ongoing confession because there is never an end to it. One of my assumptions. The other two things that I would like to look at this week is we spend some time in Scripture and in tradition to discover where we've gotten to this place today is I want to ask the question, is there a place within our Lutheran tradition as we live it from day to day, in our Christian life from day to day, for confession? Is there a place for it? In other words, can confession and forgiveness of sins, the proclamation that your sins are forgiven, can that assist a word and sacrament ministry as we understand it in the Lutheran tradition? Can it be a tool? I want to ask and raise that question and wrestle with that this week. The other one is, what comes first? Is there an ordering to confession? In other words, need one confess as some kind of prerequisite in order to hear the proclamation, your sins are forgiven? Or is it the other way around, that you hear of the love of God, the grace of God, of Christ dying for you, which invokes a response to confess? Indeed, I am a sinner in need of that absolution that was stated. We'll look at that. Perhaps it's both. Maybe it's one versus the other. Take a look at that. Could be even a third alternative. Let me stop before we move on. If there's some insights or some other questions before we move to a specific scripture text. With whom?
God, or with whoever you're confessing to.
Okay. Maybe.
If any of you would like to do some outside reading, I don't know if they have the books here, but sometime I will give you the woman's name, Howatch, or Howatch, I'm not sure how you pronounce it, has written a number of books on confession within the Anglican Church. And she develops that whole notion of the necessity for a relationship between the confessee and the confessor, and as that works back and forth. Glamorous Powers is one. Glittering Image is another. She has a third book on, Jan, do you remember? I don't remember the title.
Something about risk.
Yeah.
Exceptional risk.
Yeah. Howatch, Howatch. They're novels, but she does some interesting stuff in those. Develops that notion of relationship. Yes?
You mentioned over here some years ago, and this has been bothering me for some time, how the Lutheran Church they used to a time of confession of sin before going to communion.
Uh-huh.
And it seems to me that through the years now, we have lost that emphasis on communion, and communion has become more of a celebration rather than a searching yourself before going to communion.
Yeah.
It's always been disturbing to me.
I'm going to get myself in deep trouble here, Holden, but I'm going to say we've shifted to a Eucharist, and I use that negatively. We've shifted to I'm going to do Eucharist tonight. Or last night, to a notion of what Christ does in the Lord's Supper to me. Much more of a separation of confession. Oh, you're exactly right. Of coming in need of something rather than coming to give something, and that's Eucharist. Now that's one of my whipping stones, so I have to back off. I get in trouble on that. I just think that's not right, but that's me. Yes?
Two things. One thing that I remember we used to do, and a few pastors, a few places still do, it's related to, and I was trying to remember, it's in one of the Psalms, who shall approach to the altar of God, he who has clean hands and a right heart. We used to have the service conducted from without the chancel area, until after confession and absolution. Then we had the introit.
Yeah.
Intro ego ad altar Dei. I will go into the altar of God now that I am right with God.
Mm-hmm.
We've left some of those things behind. As far as Eucharist, that definitely has its place. It's the thanksgiving, the celebration. But we're celebrating too soon.
Yep, that's right.
We're celebrating before we have gone and confessed and received the absolution. And what you're talking about was perhaps the practice of going to the altar rail or to the altar twice, kneeling and receiving the laying on of hands of absolution, which is one of those sad things that has gone here also with this McDonald's method of the drive-through method, I call it. I don't think it bothers me. We used to have a platform there at which we knelt and each person communed to the next person. And now you barely have a chance to toss your bread in your mouth and gulp it. Swallow and someone's waiting there for the
cup. Yes.
It gives no time for thought of what's really happening.
Yeah.
To me, the big change is we still say a confession. There's still a general confession and there's still an absolution. But the big difference is that there's no penance. I mean, like, we say our general confession and we know what our own sins are as we confess them, but we are automatically granted absolution no matter the sin, whether it would keep us from the Eucharist or not.
Mm-hmm. Okay. No, I purposely did not use the word penance this morning.
partly because of my own baggage, because when I think of penance, I think of the sacrament, and I think totally entrenched in the tradition of Catholicism. But yeah, you're right. We'll look at that tradition tomorrow of penance and where have we moved for 1,500 years. Yes.
What does the word Eucharist mean?
What does the word Eucharist mean? Literally means thanksgiving. The Greek word for thanksgiving. And as Ray said, very appropriately, there is a part of that service of the Lord's Supper of giving thanks, but we rush it. And then we lose focus of what we're giving thanks for me coming.
Yeah, we'll need to reenact
that. Much of this tradition has fallen victim to restrictions in time and economics. Well, over time, your economics drops off.
Yeah. A couple weeks ago, one of my parishioners, who happens to be the church council president, said to me, he said, you know, one of the best things you do, and I didn't take this as a compliment, he said, you know, one of the best things you do is you keep us to time. And I thought, oh, wait, just wait. There was a hand there.
I was just saying, the good old days, our church had communion four times a year. There are people that didn't take it because they didn't think they were worthy. We
yeah.
now have it every Sunday because we feel we need it, and it's the most wonderful thing. Wonderfully done, they have it every single Sunday.
Yes.
What do you consider the rest?
Yeah. With that, one question I would ask, and I'm 100% in agreement, I think we need to offer the Lord's Supper every time we gather for worship. But does everyone commune every single time? Or are there those who may not on a given Sunday? Or is it just a blanket, everybody does it? What?
Well, we
do you have a sense for that?
When we first started to do it, there were people that say, I don't need it every Sunday, four times a year, which is not
yeah.
I mean, that kind of thinking. Yeah. I didn't find the way to get thinking in the other way. Either.
Yeah.
By and large, most people take it every Sunday.
Every Sunday.
Yes.
But now we it's so a part of our service that we feel lost without it.
Yeah.
And we don't
sure.
have one Sunday, we really feel something that's
sure.
So we built this in, and it's really important.
See, the reason that it moved to that, and I'm getting way ahead of myself here on what I want to do the rest of the week, but the reason we moved to that kind of a notion that four times a year was enough is so that we'd appreciate it more. See, for three years I lived about 60 miles from where I presently live now, my first call. And we went there, maybe once a month, sometimes twice a month. Wilmer's a bigger town, much more shopping. And I loved to go to Wilmer, not to shop, but to go to McDonald's. I'm a McDonald's freak. I know that's not good, but I love McDonald's. Now I live in Wilmer, and I can't go past McDonald's without stopping. I mean, it's terrible. I just pull in and get my French fries, you know. Now, have I lost an appreciation? See, that would be the argument if you have it every Sunday. Do you kind of lose your appreciation? Well, I'd say, no, I love my French fries as much if I had them 5 minutes, if I have them another five, you know. So, but some people get nervous on that very reason if we have it every Sunday. Yeah, back to you. Okay.
Because I think that when we have it embodied in the service, it becomes rote. And it's just something we have to do. It's because of things we need to do that. I would rather see it every Sunday as kind of a separate service, probably at the end, so that you have a decision to make whether you want to stay for that
yeah.
or the service.
Two things. One, the Lord's Supper is a community event, very much so. So to dismiss, and see, I was a part of that tradition with my grandparents, they're Wisconsin Synod, and they'd get up and walk out every once in a while, and scratch my head, why are we leaving? Church isn't over with yet. And I felt nervous about that, having no idea why I didn't like that. The secondly, my only response to that is, I have two daughters. You'll see them running around making noise all the time here. It's nice every time they tell me, Daddy, I love you. And I'll tell you what, the more they tell me, the more I like it. The more they tell me, the more I want it. Now, I suppose I could do the same thing and say, well, I probably appreciate their words of I love you if they only told me four times a year. But I want it morning, noon, night, all the time. It just gives me life. It gives me my existence. I wonder if that's not what communion does. And I don't take it for granted.
But what I was saying is have it every Sunday, but not have it as a part of the service so that you go up. Have it as an addendum to the service.
Now I'm going to get on real thin water here real quick to say, when I'm intimate with my wife, that's not an addendum. That's not added on to the words, I love you. That's a part of it. Okay? This is good conversation. I like this. Thank you. Yes?
This is one of these real problems that we have, and no one has really gotten to the heart of the matter, at least not any place that I've been. And that's because there's no way you can make the rule. How often do you need forgiveness?
Yep.
How often do you need it in the form of the body and blood?
Yep.
And that's a very, very personal matter that everybody has to make.
Yep.
But we're faced with the problem of making it available every Sunday or every service. And then that makes those people feel that I don't need to go, okay, I'm very, very obvious. I'm sitting there and everybody else is going. Somebody's looking at me and saying, well, does he think he's so good he doesn't need to go?
Right.
Or what's he done that he feels he can't go?
Yes.
Then on the other hand, if we have it as an addendum, as an extra optional part of purpose service, then that excuses those people who don't want to go because it gives them the opportunity to leave gracefully.
Mm-hmm.
But it still says, okay, how come some of you people feel you've got to stay every Sunday? Boy, you know, that type of thing. We're more worried about what other people are thinking about us than about our personal relationship.
Yeah.
And that's something that's human nature. I don't think we'll ever get away from it. But I think that's more of the problem than of really. But I feel very strongly it should be. I can remember when we went to the once a month. Oh, and by the way, one of the big problems with that was one of the things that got thrown out the baby with the bathwater as a reaction, overreaction against Catholicism. We don't want to be too Catholic. And I'm sure that there's a lot of, for whom? For some people, having it available every Sunday makes it less valuable. For some people, like you with McDonald's, it makes no change whatsoever. We're all different, and that's one of our big problems of being able to have options available without having them be a threat to us personally.
Yes?
One of the things that I've felt is the lack of education. It's like when we do things over and over again, it's like the rest of the service. People don't even realize what they're saying anymore. They don't even care what they're saying. They just kind of go in there, they go through the service, and it's like, oh, I made it to another Sunday, but they don't even realize what they've said from the start of the service to the end, and there's no education that goes through the whole service. More or less community.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely. Yes?
I was going to say something along those lines that is, for me, one of the main things is understanding what communion is and what you're doing when you're going out and having the bread and wine. I think if I understood that better and if other people do too, then they would be able to decide more, you know, whether they want to. Whether it's good for them or because I mean I learned about it in confirmation and you know you learn about it all along but you still need to be reminded what it's all about because it's not something that's very easy to understand. So.
Yes.
I guess reacting to what that lady just said, communion has always been a mystery to me, and I don't know how I could ever get tired of it because or treat it as invaluable or for now, because I don't understand it, but I do know this, when I go to the rail and my name is called by the pastor, there are only three people in the world, myself, the pastor, and God. And I don't know if I ever want to strive for more understanding of it than that.
I think there is a mystery there, and it's somewhat intended to be that mystery, but I think there can be understanding of more of what are we seeing in that that's connected with the sacrament, yeah.
Just a comment about the backing up a little bit, the fellow was talking about the worrying about what other people think. It is far more demoralizing to come to the realization that the other people aren't thinking about you at all.
Yes. Yes. Isn't that, that's the truth. Yes. Well, I remember, and I don't want to spend a lot of time in this communion. It's connected, but I want to move on here. I remember the shift when it happened in my home parish, where we sat in silence till we went to start singing the hymns during, and we sang during the distribution. And I remember I asked why we did that. I was quite young, and I asked why we did that. And I was told, so you don't stare at the people who come walking back. And I thought, why? I don't get it. But, I mean, that's definitely not why we sing. We sing as a part of the of giving of praise and so forth, but I thought it was interesting. You know, we're really too concerned about what they're coming back like. Are they happy? Are they sad? And all that stuff.
Well, we went through a whole rather traumatic rearrangement of the order of going to communion because of that very reason. We had always gone up the side aisle, returned by the center aisle, and people objected having to walk back facing the, all the faces of those people.
Yeah.
They preferred the side aisles, and so the whole thing was changed.
If we can move on, I would like us to take a look at, this is excellent, and I'm assuming this whole thing with the Lord's Supper will surface again in relationship to the announcement, to the proclamation of the forgiveness. In fact, it's a part of, I do have a story that I will share. It is brief and not as elaborate as the stories I told last week, but to give a sense in relationship to this text, and that story does end with a kneeling at the railing to receive the body and blood. But I want us to look at, first part of that, Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And there are a couple extra Bibles here if someone is not within eyesight and wishes to be. Raise your hand and I'll toss you one. Okay. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to the man, or said to him, "Where are you?" If you will, let me play on the title for a moment that I've entitled this session, Adam, Where Are You? The voice of God calling your name at this moment. Your name on the lips of God. Remember the psalmist, as I read Psalm 51, a plea for God to know him. Have mercy on me. Know me. Yet here, Adam and Eve are hoping that God will forget their name. The twist here seems to be that one of the promises given to us is that God knows our name. The intimacy of communion. Three people, as you said, know my name at that moment. The promise offered in the book of Revelation is that our name will appear in the book of life. In a world where we are nothing more than a number all too often, teacher as Annika, but for all purposes of records, she'll be known by her social security number. A sense of promise, of hope, to be known by others as well as by God by your name.
And yet the last thing that Adam and Eve want to hear here is the voice of God calling their name. Oh, Adam, oh, Eve, where are you? And why are you hiding? It's the children's game that we play, hide and seek. Come out wherever you are. I want to talk to you. I want to see you. I want you to hear my voice. The twist or the irony here is that the good news, the promise that God knows our name, becomes a cause of irritation. I went on a hike yesterday, and for a while we had to cross a number of water crossings where the water was knee-deep. We went up to Lyman Lake, and my feet were wet, sloshing. I mean, that was very irritating. Yet the water at the same time was cool and refreshing, and on the way back I was looking for every water hole to stand in for a while, knowing that at the same time it was cool and refreshing, it would be irritable as I went on. God knowing our name is a cause of irritation. The gospel at that point is a two-edged sword in that it heals and it mends, but first it cuts and it even destroys. The voice of God calling Adam, come out from hiding and face up to your sin or to God. For a moment, I want us to do some reflection together on the voice of God. Can you hear it? Have you heard it? And how does the voice sound? Is it loud? Is it soft? Is it a twig snapping on a late night walk through the village? Is it a step behind you in the middle of the night? Is it your heart pounding, desiring to break forth from your chest? Is it your children saying, as they say to me so often, Daddy, are you staying home tonight? Is it a spouse? Is it the policeman behind you? Is it the communion distributor saying to you, the body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you? The voice of God, have you heard it? What does it sound like?
I think you hear it here in the birds that you hear.
Okay. In the sound of nature.
Yes.
Okay. Others. Yes. Sound of wisdom. Yes. Yes.
Acts of kindness.
Acts of kindness. Okay?
Direct answers.
Okay?
A sense of direction that there's no other path to go.
Okay? Okay.
The sound of others in need.
Yes. Sound of others in need.
In their emotions.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Okay.
In my helplessness.
In one's helplessness. The point obviously being is that the voice of God cannot be just limited, and that it comes in many and various ways to speak to us, to hear the word that needs to be heard at that particular moment within us. Now, as a Lutheran, all that makes me a bit nervous, because as Luther said, that the devil is very deceptive and wants to speak the voice of God in us, or to speak his own voice, that we think it is the voice of God, yet it is the voice of Satan. So I think there needs to be a measure in hearing that voice at the same time, rooted back into the Word and in the sacraments. And to say, when we hear those voices, is this consistent with what we know God has been about up to this point?
someone in the first Bible study said that, you know, I don't hear the voice of God unless I reflect back. I don't hear something and say, oh, boy, that's the voice of God speaking to me. Do this. But that I often see as I reflect back, there was God. There was the voice of God. Either challenging me, hammering me down, lifting me up, carrying me. I think that's pretty consistent oftentimes, at least for me. Comes in as I reflect on where I've been.
You mean protecting you when you come across. I often think of lane changing and expressways. And it seems like something happens, comes to you like, a, whoops, I better not do that.
Yeah.
And then I always think, thank you, God, for telling me to get back in my lane.
Get back in that lane. Let's move on with this story or this account here. Note how the man responds. Verse 10. Verse 9 ends, where are you? Verse 10 picks up, and the man said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, well, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. How does the man respond to the voice of God that he hears? Blame someone else?
At first he comes up with the full truth. That he was afraid, then he comes up with half the truth that he was naked, because he never knew he was naked before, even though it was a truthful statement, but it was something he never really knew.
Yeah. He responds first, and that's an interesting observation. He responds by saying exactly what he feels. He feels afraid. I was scared. I need the nightlight, so my girls tell me at night, because I'm afraid of what might come in the dark. Okay? He's afraid. The full truth, and then he responds with
a half truth, because he said he was naked. That's not what he was afraid of. He was not afraid at all of being naked, because he'd been naked for that time, and that's never faced him before. He was afraid because he disobeyed God.
Yes?
Let's go back a bit on this. The first statement, God said, where are thou? Where art thou?
Mm-hmm.
And we know that God has no obstructions. So why would he say, why would it be in there that God knew where Adam was? Why did he ask the question?
He wanted Adam to know where he was. Well, he wanted, basically with Adam, he was saying, you've never been in this place before. Where are you? Why are you in this place? Why are you where you are at now? If you went to, you've never been in this place before.
Okay.
He wanted a confession.
He wanted a confession. That's nice and neat. Maybe, I don't know.
He starts to take responsibility on Adam. Adam has to be responsible for himself and how long it stays where he's at.
You know, is it, I'm just speculating here, but is this similar to what a parent does when they ask the child, not really expecting an answer, why did you do that? You know, you spilled your milk, why did you do that? As if there is a, well, Dad, I just thought it'd be fun to watch the milk fall off the table for a while. Is that the notion that is, you know, why, where are you? Why did you do that? Is it driving to a point of confession? Is it the notion that Adam's going to discover that he's in a different spot? Man and woman here. They're in a different location. Good question. Why does God ask that? Yeah.
It's really bothered me about this. In verse 7 before this, you see where our aversion to the human body has come from here. And this is a real good example of this. Why we're ashamed of our bodies, even if you take man and wife.
Mm-hmm.
What's wrong with the human body being naked?
Unfortunately, for many years, this text was used, the whole notion of the fall, to repress that, the sexuality of people. Yes. Yeah. Well, you know, what are they hiding from? Is it their true nakedness of not having clothes on? Is that the nakedness here that is the cause? Or is there a sense that now they're naked before God, in a sense of they've done that which, I mean, I've been naked before another with having my clothes on totally. But I felt as if I didn't have any clothes on. I've been naked.
And it's really symbolic of a cover-up. I mean, that's how we, you know, there's a covering ourselves with our clothes. It's just a symbolic. It's symbolic that we cover our, you know, that's how we cover our sin.
Uh-huh.
We clothe ourselves over our sin.
Maybe. Could be. And what are they covering but that which is oftentimes the most intimate part of ourselves? Maybe that's what they're covering. Maybe that's, I don't know. Maybe that's the significance here. Ken get, I think, caught in this story very quickly if we want to read all this literally. We'll run into some real trouble, I fear. Is Adam ever attempting to confess here, though? Let's move to that question. Is this a confession by Adam? By the man? Does he confess? What does he do? He makes an excuse, and whom does he blame? No. He blames God first. It's God's fault. Because he says, if you had not, it's the one whom you gave me. You know, and think of it, God, if you hadn't given me her, I would not be caught in this predicament. If you had only given me that 10 cents, Dad, that I asked for, I would not have had to steal that piece of candy. So it's really your fault. Life would have been much easier. Then, second, he blames the woman. And whom does the woman blame? The serpent. And whom does the serpent blame? Doesn't get into it, does it?
The thing that strikes me about not only this story but the whole Bible is the fact that even though this was developed far before written language, the mental process of thinking is almost identical to us today. The way we think about things, the way we develop things.
Mm-hmm. You want to say more on that?
The mental process is basically the same, and these are old stories that were carried along by word of mouth for centuries before they were ever written down.
Yes, very much so. Very much of an oral tradition.
So somebody had time to go sit behind a tree and meditate a bit.
I would say that they meditated in the midst of daily life. I'm not sure if they meditated by a tree. I think they meditated as they interacted with people and saw it. I'd never see this from behind the tree. I would see this if I live life. Another agenda of mine. I'm sorry.
Well, I was just thinking, though, any parent or any school teacher that hasn't heard that kind of an excuse from a kid.
Yes.
Or volunteer leader, you know. Well, gee, I thought you were going to take care of that. Well, you know, that type of excuse. Why I didn't do what I promised to do. That kind of thing. Human nature sure hasn't changed.
Yeah. This account is so rich in that I find myself both as both characters. I find myself as all three characters, I suppose I need to say. I find myself as the man, as the woman, and as the serpent. Because I do my share of enticing others as well to come and eat, to to sin. The story is so rich in that I play all the characters. Where it gets driven to is there's not a confession, and so God keeps cutting. And what happens to them? They end up outside of the garden, outside of that immediate, intimate relationship with God, where they then receive a blessing as God makes them clothes. So they are not abandoned out on their own without God's presence, but God then continues to provide for them, even though they've sinned against Him, against her, against God. Excuse me. I don't know. Good question. No, I don't think so. The reason being, verse 22 of chapter 3. Then God said, "Behold, the man, the woman, has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he, she, put forth their hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." They had to be taken out of the garden. So there is the notion that it was too late. They couldn't undo what had been done. No.
Can you imagine what the world would be like if the apple hadn't appeared?
No, no. And as Luther would say, there's just some things to be made remain hidden and leave them alone. There are some ifs you're not intended to tinker with or deal with, just leave them alone. That is God's territory. So, no, I have no idea. You can't even fathom it. No clothes. Be pretty cold in Minnesota, boy, let me tell you. Here, too. The story I want to share with you, which is not fully developed nor as elaborate as the ones that I shared last week, but it's a glimpse. And it's a glimpse of a man by the name of Steve who heard the voice of God and was flushed out. Literally. And this guy just came running. The voice on the other end of the phone was not familiar, yet it was obvious that this person was distressed. In the process of identifying himself as Steve, gasps of air deep from within the chest could be heard, making it clear that Steve had been and no doubt still was under the control of crying. When questioned concerning the problem, Steve simply said, "I'm lost and I'm hiding." In the background, through the receiver of the phone, other voices could be heard as well as music. And I thought to myself, what does this guy mean he's lost? Ask someone and they will tell you where you're at. But it was his scrambled sentences and his lack of clarity that reaffirmed his statement that indeed he was lost. Lost in that Steve could not discern where to start in describing his problem. Lost in that he was not sure if he was coming or going. Lost in that Steve had covered his eyes from the light for so many years that he became blind to any glimpses of hope. Briefly, and with a great deal of apprehension, Steve spoke of being in trouble with the law, of being in trouble with the local police, but he never quite finished describing and stating exactly why. For in mid-sentence, he interrupted himself to mention a number of people in his life. Yet seemingly, they had nothing to do with the trouble that he was in with the police. He never explained who these people were. One could only guess their relationship to Steve by the context of the sentence. When asked why he felt lost at that very moment, Steve only said, "Because my life has fallen apart." When asked what it meant that his life had fallen apart, Steve grew silent, and again gasps of air could be heard. No doubt it was painful for Steve to admit
that he had reached a point where his existence consisted of nothing more than a skeleton hiding among the trees. And now, his bones minus flesh were rattling, and the sound was scaring him to death. The Lord God had called to this man, "Oh, Steve, Steve, where are you?" Before Steve concluded the sentence and the conversation and hung up the phone, he received the following words: "If you need to talk, if you need any help at all, call day or night." Not more than 10 minutes passed before the phone rang again. Like the first time, the voice on the other end was soft and faint and gasping for air deep from within the chest. And this time, Steve did not call to talk, but to ask permission to come and to see me face to face, to come out, if you will, from behind the bushes. Because of the soft, faint, suspicious tone of voice, I expected to meet a rather small stature of a fellow. Steve, however, was tall, quite tall, and broad across the shoulders, which made his efforts at concealing his crying difficult, for it was noticeable as his shoulders shook. Unlike the phone conversation, Steve now displayed no signs of hesitancy. From the moment Steve crossed the entrance of the office, he rattled nonstop. There was life in those bones, but at this point, that was it. Bones, skeletons, coming forth out from behind the trees. Numerous times, Steve stopped himself and he commented, "I've never told anyone this before, and I have no idea why I am being so honest. It is as if I just can't stop." And his bones continued to rattle. As Steve spoke of his addiction to alcohol, his use of other drugs, his relationship with his parents, his sister, his brothers, and his current live-in girlfriend, there was no stopping him. He just rattled on. And as he did so, it occurred to me that it was not me to whom Steve was being honest with. It was God. Steve was not showing me the skeletons hidden among the trees, but God. It was God and the voice of God which drove Steve out into the open. It was God who Steve came face to face with on that day. He spoke for an hour nonstop. I mean, literally, there was never a moment for me to ask a question, to interject, nothing. When he stopped for the first time, an hour into the conversation, monologue, confession, with his face wet and beginning to chat from the tears, my first question of him was, "Do you wish to commune?" He said, "I have not communed in more than 10 years. Please." We knelt at the altar, not to re-say the confession again, it was there, but this time to hear the words and the voice of God declared, "Steve, the body of Christ given for you. Steve, the blood of Christ shed for you." He was in the open. Now he knew where he was. Not only God, but now he knew. Tomorrow we will look at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And I think we need to wrestle briefly with what is the tradition of confession, of penance within the church. And I want to take a look at that from the time of Jesus up to 1517. That's a lot of time. We'll do it very briefly. I will do it very briefly. But I want to move us from that text of Jesus' ministry up to the nailing of the 95 Theses. Thank you.